During this season of Lent, we continue through this series that looks at the seven words that Jesus spoke while he was on the cross. And this morning we consider the second of those seven words, again from Luke's Gospel. Before we read that passage in Luke 23, let's turn together to Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 8. And let us allow these words from Paul's letter to serve as a backdrop. Paul's word on the generous mercy of God, which we will most certainly encounter in the word from Luke's Gospel that we'll read in a moment. These words as a backdrop to what we will be reading and listening to in Luke. Romans 8, beginning at verse 1. Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. And now to verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And now we turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. And we'll begin reading at verse 32. Luke chapter 23, let's begin reading at verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were led out with Jesus to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the Chosen One. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, If you are King of the Jews, save yourself. There was a written notice above him which read, This is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. Thus far, our reading from God's word. The last word of our text being the word that we reflect on. Today you will be with me in paradise. Like last week, this word communicates the very generous mercy of God. A generous mercy that God has towards sinners. Last week I said that each of these seven words give us a declaration or a picture of what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. Last week we heard of how Jesus extended unconditional forgiveness, even to those who were unrepentant, unapologetic. And because he extends that unconditional forgiveness, he enables us, makes it possible for us to extend forgiveness even to those who are unrepentant or unapologetic. This morning, we listen to a second word from the cross. And this is a word that has relevance to every single human being that is alive today. It is a word spoken to a man who is about to die. And that makes it relevant to all of us here this morning. Because all of us know that, like the man hanging next to Jesus on the cross, one day our life will come to an end. We too will die. For some, that end is coming soon, we believe. For our brother Yop, who is here every Sunday and longs to be with his people gathered, it's expected that that day might come soon as his body grows weaker. For others, maybe most of us, that day is not expected soon. But if we've been paying attention to the news, as again we heard this past week, death can come blowing through like a tornado, where it killed 27 in Kentucky and Indiana. All of us face the end of our days on earth. And this morning we hear the one word of him who says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." This is a powerful climax in Luke's gospel. And this morning I want to observe a number of things about this particular saying and the context surrounding it in order to fully appreciate the weight of these most significant words in Luke's gospel. And the first thing we notice is that it's only Luke who records them. Matthew and Mark both describe the criminals on the cross, even using a different word than Luke does. They describe the criminals as revolutionaries, as bandits. And they say, Matthew and Mark, that both hurled insults at him, at Jesus. Luke, however, uses a different word. He uses a word that is probably best translated wrongdoer, one who does wrong, criminal in the NIV translation. And Luke has one of the criminals offering a word of penitence, perhaps, asking Jesus to remember him. Now, there have been many theories on why it is that Mark and Matthew don't include this word and why Luke does. And at the end of the day, we don't really know. Did Luke hear a report, a tradition that Matthew and Mark weren't aware of? At the end of the day, we don't know. But most certainly, this word in Luke's gospel fits with many themes that we find in Luke. And perhaps that is why Luke included it, as a kind of bookend to much of what he had been saying throughout his gospel. The opening words of Jesus' ministry in Luke's gospel are words that are familiar to many of us, coming right out of Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." At the beginning of Luke's gospel, perhaps that is like a marvelous bookend that begins Jesus' ministry. And now, at the very end, nearing the end of his earthly life, when Jesus is at those climactic moments of his work, indeed, a prisoner is being set free. Also, Luke's gospel is known for its prominent themes of reversal. Mary's song in chapter 1 speaks of numerous reversal themes: the strong being made weak, the weak being raised up, the poor being made rich, the rich being brought low, the powerful being made powerless, and the powerless being raised up. Throughout Luke's gospel, we see clear instances of what Mary's song anticipates about the Messiah who has been born. And indeed, in the closing scene of Luke's gospel, as Jesus is dying, who is it that is hurling insults? Who is it that is high and prominent? It's none other than the chief priests and the Jewish leaders, the proud, prominent ones, the ones whom all would have expected would be first in line to receive the kingdom that the Messiah was ushering in. They have been brought low. Indeed, by their own words, they have condemned God. And it is the prisoner, it is the least and the last, who is raised up and hears the word, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The supreme irony, one writer has noted, is that the criminal rightly being executed for his crime is in an infinitely better position than the high priest, who by rejecting God's Son was eternally condemned. Luke has these powerful themes of reversal, and perhaps this particular instance is recorded in Luke because it so powerfully underscores how the proud will be brought down and the lowly will be raised up. Another thing that we can observe in this part of Luke's gospel is that this is an essential part of the story of God becoming king, of Jesus ascending to his throne. This is an enthronement story, but it's an enthronement story that is unlike any other that we could possibly imagine. Normally, when kings ascend to the throne, they have a host of people in high places who laud them to the throne, who extend praise and honor to them. They have all kinds of people of importance surrounding them. But as Jesus is enthroned, it's on a cross next to two criminals. This king, like kings of old, had his cupbearer. The cupbearer to the king would be the one who'd bring the choicest wine to the king. And this king, too, had his cupbearer. Except the cup that this king would drink was bitter and sour. It was a cup filled with a drink that was reserved for the poor and the lowest of people. It was the cup of suffering that he took on the cross as he hung there. Indeed, as we read through that part of Luke's gospel, we see the people announcing and declaring truths about this king, except the ironic part is that they do it in a mocking way. They deride this king, and yet they don't even know that they are declaring truth about the king. This king even had a banner put above him. "This is the King of the Jews," though it was put there because of mockery and derision. And yet it communicated the truth about who Jesus really was. And as is often the case for a king who is being enthroned, a king who is ascending to his throne, that king is able to exercise pardon freely on any who he would choose. As this king is being enthroned, one of the criminals hanging next to him is given pardon. This king says to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now, that word paradise is a word that does not get much mention in the New Testament, and so we rely on some of the ancient literature to try and understand exactly what is meant by it. Most Jews in Jesus' day would have believed that paradise was not a permanent resting place, but rather a temporary one. Paradise was descriptive of a place of bliss, a garden of beauty. In fact, in Genesis, the Garden of Eden, that Hebrew word is translated into Greek with the Greek word paradisios, which is where we get the word paradise from. The Garden of Eden was understood to be a paradise, a place of bliss, of beauty, of life, of flourishing. But Jews understood that to be a temporary place, a place where the dead in the Lord would wait until the renewed earth was ushered in at the second coming of the Messiah. Today you will be with me in paradise. This king, as he dies, is able to remove the flaming sword that God had put at the gate of paradise, the Garden of Eden. This king, as he died, is able to extinguish that sword and allow a criminal to enter in. Indeed, this king gives up his life precisely so that sinners might enter in. Another thing that we observe, a third thing, is that there were two criminals hanging next to Jesus. Two criminals. Jesus himself identified with the criminals. He identified with tax collectors, with sinners, with lepers, with people who were unclean throughout his life. And so we might expect this unusual king to hang next to two criminals. The two criminals, it would seem, are important. They are because in Luke often uses contrast to make a point. He might be contrasting two people that we are intended to see in order that we might find our own place in that contrast. Sometimes it's between a rich man and Lazarus. In one story, it's between Mary and Martha. In another story, it's between the Pharisee and the publican. Again, Luke introduces two criminals as a way of contrasting. Two criminals. And the story invites us to identify with one of them. We don't like thinking of ourselves as a criminal. We don't like thinking of ourselves as someone held in bondage, someone who has been condemned or who deserves punishment. We don't like thinking of ourselves that way. And yet, the Bible teaches us that on account of sin, all humanity is in bondage. And all humanity, on account of their rebellion against God, deserves punishment. But humanity doesn't realize it. This came home for me once when I was working as I volunteered each month in a detention center in Hamilton. As I came to know one of the inmates, and he shared his story with me, he shared his story of coming to Christ and of being opened up to a whole new way of being human. That wasn't his language, but that's how I interpreted what he was saying. He said, "In my upbringing, I never knew a sense of belonging. I was I was dropped from one foster home to another, and often in places where my foster parents really cared very little about me and simply wanted the money that they got from the government. I never knew what it meant to belong. I never knew what genuine love was. I just believed that you had to push and shove your way through life because that's the only way that you could survive. And since coming to Christ, I have experienced a sense of love and belonging and gratefulness that I never knew existed. That was a picture for me of what the Bible teaches us about humans' experience of sin. We may think that this is the way it's supposed to be, and in the West, the way that it's supposed to be is that you're supposed to pursue happiness by achieving as much as you possibly can, by earning as much as you can, by having a good time because you're not here for a long time. In the West, we have this view of what life is really all about. And it's the gospel, it's Jesus Christ alone that can show us the truth, that can wake us up to a new way of being human. In a sense, all humanity is in bondage to sin and darkness and death. And it is only Christ who can show light. The psalmist writes in Psalm 14, "The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." From the perspective of a holy God, humanity is in bondage, deserves punishment, is a criminal. Two criminals hang next to Jesus. Humanity. To one criminal, there was condemnation and punishment. To the other, there was pardon and forgiveness. One writer says this about that scene: "One thief on the cross was saved that none should despair, and only one that no one should presume." Perhaps there are some here, there are many, I'm certain, in our world, that presume because of their own goodness, because of their own idea about what a good life is. There are many who presume that God will open paradise for them. And yet it is the one criminal that dares us to presume. Others who have heard of this God who forgives even the unrepentant, we are moved in our spirit to pray, "Remember me." And Jesus opens paradise. Today, you will be with me in paradise. All of us, one day, will meet our end. All of us will die. A 15th century book, and I will conclude with this, a 15th century book that in Latin has the title Ars Moriendi, which translated means "The Art of Dying Well." A 15th century book speaks of different things that we might do in order to die well. And one writer likens the seven words that Jesus speaks on the cross to things that invite us to look at our own life in order that we might die well. In this particular article, he quotes a hospice worker, people who work with a woman who works with those who are dying, the director of palliative medicine. Going back to the first word of forgiveness, this palliative worker says that even though people themselves hope that their death comes abruptly and suddenly without any suffering, those are the hardest deaths for families. When people have an extended period of time awaiting death, she said, that offers tremendous opportunity, precious opportunity, to complete the most important of life's relationships. And one of the things that she says, as she has observed many people who are dying, one of the things that is essential in order to die well and to complete your relationships is forgiveness. We must forgive those who have hurt us and ask for forgiveness of those we've offended. That's one thing they say about dying well. But I tell you another powerful truth that we must hear this morning in order to die well is to know that as we seek the face of Jesus Christ and ask that he might remember us, to know that he speaks a word of assurance and promise. Today, you are with me in paradise. I have stood at the bedside of those who are dying many times. And often in those times when our bodies are the weakest, Satan is the strongest in trying to discourage us, trying to torment us. You will not enter heaven. Look what you've done in your own life. How do you expect God to let you come and dwell with him? I've heard many people at their bedside when they're dying share those kinds of fears. In order to die well, we must hear and believe the words of Jesus himself, who bore our death, who hung in our place. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Let's pray. The Apostle Paul writes in your word, Lord God, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this morning we pray that we might hear those words in the very depths of our spirit. For us who think that we have to impress you, God, that we have to live a certain kind of life in order that you will love us, in order that you will show mercy on us, for us who think that we must somehow merit, if that were even possible, your gracious mercy towards us, we ask that you would break down that pride. And may we hear this morning that you love us already, even at our very worst, even when we are most weak. As a criminal, you love us. May we hear those words this morning and live in the victory that those words bring to our lives. Even the victory that those words bring to our death. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.